I selected three verses as the text for our lesson this morning, and I've entitled our lesson, Facing Sin with God's Grace. This is a lesson for Christians, really, because John is writing to Christians. In the first chapter of his epistle, in verses 8 through 10. Please note with me what he says. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. It's far from strange to observe in the human family how many there are who, with the subject of their sins being brought up in some way or another, do not wish to face them, and will say all kinds of things in justification for that position. Well, that includes the world, but John is not writing to the world here. He's writing to Christians. And it is true, even among people who have become disciples of Jesus Christ, that we sometimes try to cover up sin when we ought to look sin straight in the eye and acknowledge that we have sinned and we have a solution to rightly deal with our sins. I'd like to look with you at just one passage in the New Testament of the many we could choose to look at along these lines. And this passage is found in the 6th chapter of the letter to the Romans. Romans 6, 12 through 14. I put the passage on the overhead, and here's what it says, Romans 6, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. That's very much similar to what John is advising in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, don't you think? In verse 12 of this passage, Paul addresses that part of man that has control over the body. What part is that? What controls our bodies? Our minds do, don't they? Our hearts. We could call it our minds, our hearts, our spirits. That's what's responsible for what the physical body does. The body, physical body, is just a mere instrument to carry out whatever the mind commands it to do. The spirit is charged, the heart is charged, the mind is charged in God's book. Remember, Romans was written to Christians. The mind is charged in God's book not to let sin control the body. So that means we must use our hearts, our minds, for self-control. That's not a concept that's unfamiliar with us as Christians, is it? Our natural appetites and passions are not really evil in themselves. God put that in us in creation. They're God-given. They become evil only when they become the master of who we are. We let our physical body control our minds and tell our minds what it is going to do. And there's no limit to it. It can lead us into sinful thoughts and sinful deeds. But, as Paul stated, now that we as Christians have died to sin, we are not to allow sin to regain control of our lives. And we are not to allow the physical body to reestablish its reign over us. We have to control the lusts of our bodies. We do not obey them. The lusts of the mortal body must die. They must not be allowed to cause for us eternal loss, spiritual death. In verse 13, the language shows plainly that when we sin, the members of our body are mere instruments through which the inner man accomplishes its purpose. The instrument used in committing a crime cannot be blamed for the crime. It is our hearts, our minds, that use instruments in the commission of crimes. God gave the human being certain appetites and certain passions for his own preservation, for the propagation of the human race, for his own goodwill and his own good purposes for humankind. But the purpose that we have as Christians is to hold those passions in check, to be self-controlled. The plans to gratify them are either lawful or unlawful. God's Word will tell us what those guidelines are. Note carefully, there are many passages in the Bible that deal with the heart, but here are a couple I want to share with you in connection with the points we're making about this from Romans chapter 6. Proverbs 4 and verse 23, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." The wise Solomon is indicating to us how very important it is for us to control our minds, our hearts, our spirits. Obedience from the heart, though committed through the instrumentality of the body, sin comes from the heart. Notice what Jesus said in Mark 7:21-23. He said, from within, that's within the man, the person, out of the heart of men proceed things like this: evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adultery. Those things are bad, aren't they? But other bad things too that some people don't think are all that bad. Deeds of coveting, of covetousness, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So, pretty clear that Jesus is instructing us, if you want to control the physical body, it starts in the mind. It starts in the heart. In verse 14 of Romans 6, where the record says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace," the reign of sin over us has been broken by death. What do you mean? We died to sin, remember? At our baptism, we agreed that we were about to be buried in water because we were putting off sin. We were done with sin. We wanted forgiveness from God. We died to sin, buried in water, raised to walk in a new life, according to what Paul said previously in Romans chapter 6. And so sin's reign over us has been broken by our death to sin, and through God's grace, our sins have been forgiven. How wonderful grace is. We're free from sin and can therefore present the members of our body to God for righteous service. It's not as if we had no escape from sin. We're under grace. Sin would have dominion over us if we had no means of escape from it. But through God's grace, He provides the avenue for escape. Under the reign of Christ, sin does not have reign over anyone any longer until he goes backward and submits to its control and does not seek forgiveness. How can sin have dominion over one who abhors sin and who turns from sin and seeks forgiveness in God's appointed way? God's grace makes forgiveness possible. Law doesn't free us from sin. Christians are not under law to Christ in this respect, but more especially, Christians are under grace. Now that doesn't mean Christians are not under any kind of law, because we are under law to Christ. But he's emphasizing the importance of grace and the significance of God's grace. and its scheme in saving man from the consequences of his sin. So Christians do not allow sin to be the master over them. Neither do they hide behind excuses or move to another city or leave one congregation for another for a fresh start. That's not the way Christians deal with their own personal sins. That doesn't settle anything. A confrontation with sin is necessary for a resulting peace with God. How do we do that? How do we confront sin in our lives? We want the peace with God. How do we accomplish that? Our Father doesn't offer any shortcuts to a clear conscience, does He? He demands complete honesty about sin. That's a good thing about God. He knows everything about us. But He demands that we be honest about it. He already knows. But He wants us to be honest people. He wants us to tell it like it is. He wants us to confess our sins to Him. Realistically, our own personal perfection cannot be attained in this life. We'll have to wait and see about the next life. So we sin after we are converted. But in 1 John 1:8 through 10, it shows Christians how to face their own sins and take advantage of the grace of God that He's provided for us. This approach, given by the Spirit, is God's solution, not man's. John didn't go in a think tank and figure out for a while, okay, what do I need to say about this and how could it be accomplished? This might be a way. No. John is telling us the revelation from God, where God is saying, here's how to dispense grace to my people who have died to sin, they've left the world, they're living new lives, but they become guilty of sin along the way. Here's how they're going to deal with it. In John 1 and verse 7, he writes this, but if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, Christ, we have fellowship one with another. And notice what happens here by the grace of God. And the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. Well, that's a wonderful blessing for the Christian, isn't it? The blood of His Son cleanses us from all sin. So the Holy Spirit is showing us how to handle our sins and be victorious and triumphant in doing it. But it's not of our own doing. To say that we're victorious and triumphant in overcoming the consequences of our sin doesn't cast any great reflection on me or on you, does it? But it points to the wonderful grace of God. And the Scriptures teach us how to handle every departure from the way of righteousness. So very simply, going back to our text, in 1 John 1, 8 through 10, now that we've kind of laid groundwork and get a feel for the grace of God and who the Scriptures are talking about here and this problem that we have about sin, what's the first thing? Admit it to yourself. Admit it to yourself. This is a roadblock with so many people, I am sorry to say. I've talked to people before, obviously, in face of the Scriptures, guilty of sinning, who will stand there and look me in the eye and say, I've done nothing wrong. It's a problem. You must admit it to yourself. Facing our sin with God's grace involves admitting that we sin. John says that's what we must do. It's clear that John was fighting with some words that some men in his day were saying that went against the gospel of Christ. That's clear. And John affirmed that denying that one has sinned is equivalent to deceiving yourself. Notice, in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. In other words, we're living something that's just not true. The truth is not in us when we try to convince ourselves of that falsehood. One cannot deny sin. He also cannot make light of sin, nor can he justify continuing in sin, not in the face of God, because of the weakness of the flesh and the ever-present problem that we all have of temptation, even the best people inadvertently sin. And no one can stand before God and say, I've done nothing wrong, even as a Christian. In John 1 and verse 10, if we say that we've not sinned, look what consequence that has further. If we say that we've not sinned, we make Him a liar. And His word is not in us. That reflects on the very character of God, doesn't it? Since it's impossible for God to be a liar, Hebrews 6 and verse 18, and since God has testified through His Son that the whole world lies under the power of sin, in 1 John 5, verse 10, and verse 19, it follows from that the denial of sin means His word is not in us. Now that's a serious thing. If I'm trying to be a Christian and His word is not in us, that's self-defeating, isn't it? A denial of our sinfulness really, what light does that cast our Heavenly Father in? No, I've not done anything wrong. What light does that cast our Heavenly Father in? Does it demonstrate the absence of truth in our lives? The Apostle John says that's exactly what it does. It indicates the existence of self-deception. So an essential part of walking in the light is maintaining this conscious realization that we sin. And following from that, we need God's grace. God does not want us to live in humiliation and despair, and neither does He want us to live in arrogance and pride. He wants us to walk in the bright brilliance of His daily grace and eternal hope, but His grace is a reality only for those who recognize their need for it, who can say in all truthfulness, I've sinned against God, against man. I'm guilty of sin, and I need God's grace. So the first step in keeping our hearts open to God's grace is admitting that we sin. If we can get over that hump, if we can get over that barrier, if we can surpass that wall, whatever it is with a lot of people in self-admission, we can get over that, then we can do this. We can acknowledge it to God. Facing our sin with God's grace involves acknowledging that to God. Now, I say acknowledging, but John uses a very interesting word here. And I wish to point this out to you in verse 9. If we confess our sins, John writes, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John has used the word say. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. If we say, is it interesting to you that John uses a different word here that is reflected by the English word confess? If we confess, is there a difference? Or is that just a perfectly equal synonymous terms to say something? That's not it, is it? If we confess our sins, confess is more than just to say. To confess by way of admitting oneself guilty of what one is accused of, the result of inward conviction, is what the original word means, according to W.E. Vines' Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. And Wiest, in his word study, goes on to explain this, and he uses a lot more words, and I'd like to share those with you. He says, confession of sin on the part of the Christian means to say the same thing that God does about that sin. That's what confession, that's what that word translated into the English word confession means. It means you say the same thing. To say the same thing. When you confess your sin, you're saying the same thing about sin that God's saying about it. He's saying you're guilty. When you confess sin, you're saying, I'm guilty. When he says, this is exactly what you've done, you say, yes, Lord, that is exactly what I've done. That's what confession means. That's what that word means. He goes on to say, confess refers to seeing as God sees. True confession of sin is acknowledging to God that we've come to see our sin as he sees it. And it involves repentance and restitution, the confession of which John wrote, can only be made by a heart that is broken by sin and a life that has sought restitution for sin. Apologies are made, contrition is felt, and genuine repentance is experienced, and then God is entreated for forgiveness. Because confession is more than just saying something. You're agreeing with God. You see that you have a problem, and you want God's solution for that problem. That's the life of a Christian, isn't it? We seek God's solution for everything in life. We're suffering great anxiety. Give it to God, as we learned in our Bible class this morning. Give it all of your anxiety to God. He's the one that can deal with it. God has the answer for everything. And confession is really, is it not? Is this confession that John is talking about here, isn't it really evidence of sincerity? You're agreeing with God in what God is saying about this. It's an unpleasant thing in my life or your life, but you're agreeing with God about it. You're being honest about it and agreeing with God. What can we look at in the Bible that will immediately click with us about, yes, that is an example exactly of what John is talking about. Psalm 51. David wrote Psalm 51. David's prayer in Psalm 51 is one of the clearest pictures of confession in the Bible. And there, David, notice, takes personal responsibility for his sin. I sinned. Who's responsible? Well, he made me do it. No. David says, I did it. I'm responsible. It's all on me. Notice, be gracious unto me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned. That's the kind of confession that John is writing about. David takes personal responsibility for his sin. He agrees with God that God has the ultimate authority in our lives and that he has a right to judge us and that we deserve whatever judgment he makes because it's right, honest, and good and just. We deserve his judgment. David confesses that he's a sinner and expresses his need to God to cleanse him and to change his heart. There's no better example to look at this point than David and his expressions in Psalm chapter 51. There's a right way for Christians to deal with sin. And sin in the life of a Christian need not destroy his fellowship with God. But we must deal with sins exposed by the light in the right way by acknowledging to ourselves that we sin and agreeing with God that we sin and seeking God's forgiveness. By its very nature, living as a Christian requires us to be honest about all things and certainly about ourselves, a kind of honesty which is really, truthfully, not always easy. But the Lord demands it of us. It's the right way. We have to look at ourselves through the pure magnifying lens of God's Word. And once we see as God sees, we have to be honest about it. That's just the way it is. And if we see ourselves against another, let's go to him with an apology and a request to be forgiven upon our lips with penitence in our hearts. And if we see ourselves as sinners against God, let us go to him in a prayer of repentance and resolution that we will strive to live to a higher plane. We have the power through Christ to obtain victory over sin, but we must first face our sin by acknowledging it to God after we've already admitted it to ourselves. And then thirdly, this is a little bit strange, and it may sound strange to you, but there are some Christians who have difficulty accepting His forgiveness. Is that strange to you? We've not fully faced our sin with God's grace until we've accepted the fact that He's forgiven us. John assured us in verse 9, if we confess our sins, now notice, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember our advocacy to, in our Bible class, to, I keep reminding you of this, slow down in your reading. Slow down in your reading. Read carefully. Read thoughtfully. Think about what the words mean. Think about this verse. When His conditions are fulfilled, God will promise, do exactly what He promised to do. Because of the blood of Christ, He'll forgive the one who confesses his sin because it's a confession of Him. Through the blood of Christ, the believer is both forgiven and cleansed. Did you notice that in the verse? Were you reading slow enough and carefully enough to see both forgiveness and cleansing there? Sin is a debt which God remits. It's also a stain that He removes. Forgiveness and cleansing. God has assured the Christian of His forgiveness by two attributes of His nature. Notice, His faithfulness and His righteousness. And you can find dozens and dozens of scripture that declare unto us the faithfulness of God, and dozens more that declare unto us the righteousness of God. Just a couple on the board there highlighted those expressions of faithfulness and righteousness. He's faithful. He can't break His word. He can't go back on His promises. He's righteous. He can't ignore sin. His righteousness demands that sin be cleansed through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. And when the conditions of receiving the blessings of that sacrifice are met, His righteousness ensures that forgiveness is granted. His cleansing is complete. It is thorough. It is including the cleansing of all unrighteousness. If therefore we do not accept His forgiveness, we're doubting His trustworthiness. We're once again reflecting on His character. The devil will not be dissuaded very easily. The devil will work to block you from obeying what God has told you to do. The devil will try to convince you, God really hasn't forgiven you. You have done something that is just too awful. That's the devil whispering in your ear. And if he fails in his first battle with you, he will attempt to make you feel like you are useless as a Christian. The devil's going to work on you. If he fails in his second battle, he'll seek to make you miserable before God. He'll work to make you feel like you're lost. There is no hope for you. You are guilty in such a way that you are overwhelmed with doubts and fears. That's the devil at work on you, not God. Have you found it hard to accept God's forgiveness? Some people do. Have you? Check first your fulfillment of His condition. Have you turned from your sin? Have you changed the way you thought about it? Your agreement with it? You now abhor what you have done? Have you confessed it to God? Have you turned from it? Have you prayed to Him for forgiveness? Check first the conditions. Have you missed any part of those conditions that God has laid down for you to be forgiven? After you are confident concerning those conditions, focus on His faithfulness, not on your own personal failures. Focus on His faithfulness. Doesn't the Bible say that Christ sits upon a throne of grace? It does, doesn't it, in Hebrews 4 and verse 16? What is that throne of grace all about? That's where we find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Chase the doubts and misgivings away with the positive, clear assurances of God's Word, and let His Word be the final word in your salvation. That's faith. That's living by faith. That's living as a Christian. You can be victorious over your sin with God's grace. Through His wisdom and His love, He has explained the way. Admit your sin to yourself. Acknowledge your sin to God by confession and accept His forgiveness. That's the way for a Christian. The greatness of divine forgiveness cannot be overestimated. It's God's highest gift and His grandest blessing. Isaiah compared sin's cleansing to the whiteness of snow. Do you remember that? From the Old Testament in Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Is that a dream? Is that a myth? Is that unreality? It's not, is it? Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If we visualize a land area like Sheila and I saw several different times on a highway that we went down several times, and right before we'd get to the curve where this person lived on the right-hand side, we'd say, yard of the month coming up, beware. And sure enough, we'd go around that curve and there'd be the yard, and you couldn't hardly see a blade of grass for all the junk piled up in the front yard. All kinds of stuff. Automobiles and refrigerators, appliances, junk metal from everywhere in the world. You couldn't hardly see the house. I'm telling you, it's the worst sight we've ever seen in somebody's front yard. Visualize an area like that, just filled with junk. Just as unsightly and in need of a complete cleansing as it could possibly be. And we can't go by there without feeling some kind of... We ought to stop and help that guy. We ought to arrange for somebody to help that guy. It's just unsightly. It's got to be changed. But you know what happens sometimes in situations like that? When a blanket of snow falls. And then you might look at that same yard and all you see is this beautiful whiteness of the snow. All the junk disappears under this blanket of pure, clean, white snow. And you think, that's beautiful. A junky yard can become beautiful in that way. A junky life can become beautiful in that way too. Because Isaiah said, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. That's a great picture, isn't it? God has brought us to a spiritual transformation which is permanent and far more wondrous. We were cleansed at conversion. We are cleansed day by day. And by His grace, we are set free to have fellowship with God, peace with God, and serve Him every day of our lives in righteousness. What a wonderful blessing that is. Thanks for listening to me today. I appreciate it so very much. I hope you take the lesson with you and will benefit from it. If you're in our assembly today and you're not a Christian, we don't ask of you anything that the apostles did not go into all the world and preach to every creature. That they hear the Word of God, because hearing with an honest and good heart, a person will come to believe that Jesus is who He claimed to be, the very Son of God. In realizing that He is the Son of God, believing in Him, we will repent of our past sins. We will confess Him before men. We'll certainly be baptized in water for the forgiveness of our sins. And we will strive to live faithfully to God every day, that we might live with Him in heaven after a very short life. if that's your desire this morning, you wish to respond to the invitation of Christ, I'd be glad to help you, but you need to come down and tell me about it. Why don't you do that now? While together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you.